Good morning. It's loud. Can you hear me? Good morning, everyone. We start a new book today in the Scriptures. From the Scriptures, we're going to be hearing a series now on the book of Exodus. And I just want to remind you how God's been faithful to us as we've gone through two books as a congregation together in 2 years. We got the opportunity to hear from the book of John and the book of Romans, and now we're going through the book of Exodus. Before I read this, I want to remind you of an application from last week, from the end of Romans, and that is to remember that all of this that was written down, Paul says, was written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has occurred. That is, this story is not just a mere story of Israel in the past that's supposed to guide us with mere morality. This is not a mere collection of moral tales. If we wanted that, we could turn to Aesop's Fables. This is a redemptive story that God has given to His people in space and time to remind all of His people until He returns that we're part of this Exodus story. In fact, if you'll recall from the book of Corinthians when we had the sermon from 1 Corinthians 10, Paul clearly says that this is the story for us so that we'll not fall into the same sin and temptation that they fell into. And it's very important to remember that. It's written for our instruction. We want to see ourselves and ask God as a community of saints how we can see ourselves as part of this Exodus story because we are the Exodus people. Today I want to speak to you from Exodus 1 and I'll begin by telling you after the reading of the Scripture how I'm going to interpret this. But I want to remind you that this is the beginning of the story where we see in true space and time, in real history, the battle or the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this is how it begins to unfold here in Exodus. With all that we've read in Genesis, remember the one thing that was consistent with all our readings in Genesis was that God caused Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph to multiply greatly. And that's important. So that brings us to Exodus 1. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom named Sipra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that this story of your covenantal promise is coming to pass, your faithfulness. We thank you that this is a story of the early church and how you drew a people to yourself to worship you. Against all the opposition of the nations, you showed yourself to be great and powerful, the only God, the living God. We ask now, our Lord and God, Yahweh, that through Jesus Christ, because we have this privilege of coming into your presence boldly because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we ask you to open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand. For if you do not, we will not. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into the text of Scripture, before we actually look into chapter 1 of Exodus, I want to give you some introductory matters. I want to talk to you about Exodus in redemptive history. It's always important when you're about to approach a book for the first time that you ask about its context, and that's very important for us to consider. So first, let me talk to you about Exodus in redemptive history. That is, where it falls in the big scheme of things. First of all, let me talk to you about Moses, the author. It's written by Moses, the author, somewhere around 1445 B.C., a very long time ago. Moses is the deliverer we learn about in chapter 2, who is raised up by God to be the deliverer of the people. A deliverer-savior. I want to remind you of that language at the time, because as I'll try to show you next week, they didn't know, all of Israel did not know everything that was to unfold in the future. So we have to take their mindset at the moment. They're waiting on the seed of the woman to be fulfilled. They're waiting on a deliverer. They're waiting on Messiah. They're waiting on someone to deliver them and to keep the promises to Abraham and the promises that God made to Adam and Eve. Okay? So it's very important that that is what's going on here. This is written sometime after the Exodus. It's important to remember that, as well as Genesis, as well as Exodus, as well as the other five books of Moses, that Pentateuch. Now, what do I say to you about the Pentateuch is this. The Pentateuch is really one large book with five chapters. It is called the Book of Moses. In fact, when Jesus will talk about the Old Testament, if you notice, like in Luke 24, he'll say, beginning with Moses, and then the prophets, and then the Psalms. He'll divide the Old Testament in the way that the Hebrews do even today. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's a different the way it's laid out. But when Jesus speaks of Moses, what he means is the one book of Moses, the Pentateuch, or the five books. That's what Pentateuch means. It's important to understand that Exodus is the second chapter of this book. And because we've missed chapter 1, that is, we haven't done chapter 1 yet, we're doing Exodus, or chapter 2, I wanted to remind you of all of the promises of God that were in Genesis. Because these promises in Genesis are coming to pass now with the Israelites, at least a partial fulfillment of these promises, with the Israelites exceeding, swarming in Egypt. They're greatly increasing in number. And it frightens the Egyptians, of course. Let me talk to you about Genesis for a moment. And the reason, again, is because Genesis is the first book of the Pentateuch, and it's the book of beginnings. But there's something in Genesis, in the way that it's formed, that I want you to understand. There's something about Genesis in the way that it's formed, that is, in the way that it's inspired under the Holy Spirit, to notice the form of it, okay? There are two chapters on creation. Now, we'd all like a lot more than that, wouldn't we? We'd like to understand a little bit more of what happened. But there's two chapters in Genesis on creation. There's one chapter, chapter 3, on the fall. Just one chapter on the fall. I'd like to know a little bit more. How did this really come about? How long did it take? How many days after the creation? I don't know. It doesn't say. But there's one chapter, number 3. Then, check this out. Chapters 4 through 11 are about the nations. In that, we hear about the nations. We hear about the beginnings of the rebellion against God. We hear about the story of Cain and Abel. We hear about the first murder. We hear about some who begin to call upon the name of the Lord. We hear all these things, 4 through 11, we hear in just these chapters all of the nations and how the nations got where they are on the face of the earth. We hear about the flood. And then we close chapter 11 with this guy who's the son of Terah. The son of Terah, Abraham. And then from chapter 12 now through chapter 50, we hear a story about four generations. I'd have liked more time spent in chapter 3, like I said. I would like to have a little more, you know, maybe why didn't God spend 38 chapters in chapter 3? I want to know more about the fall. But God doesn't want us to ask so much about the fall. That's the point. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, He wants us to ask about chapters 12 through 50. Because under the inspiration of the Spirit, He says, this I'm writing large so that you'll understand it's about me and my covenant with you. It's about my promises to you. It's about Abraham. It's about Isaac. It's about Jacob who became Israel, and about Joseph, and how in my sovereignty, I, even with my promises to Abraham, said, you'll go down into Egypt for 400 years, and I'm going to be very silent during that time. And it's going to be for my glory, and it's going to be for my good, for your good. And so that's important right up front in the book of Exodus to say God spends a lot of time on four guys, or three guys and their family. And the importance is, starts in verse 1 here. These are the names of the sons of Israel. What holds Genesis together as a book, if you've ever noticed, is it starts right away, these are the generations of. That's repeated over and over in Genesis. The reason it is so that the Israelites, the people of God that God's going to begin forming in Exodus, will allow the present, their present circumstances, no matter what they are as the people of God, to be enlightened by the past. And the same is true for us as the people of God. Listen, we oftentimes know about our origins. Sometimes we don't know completely about our origins. But what God is saying to us in this passage as the people of God is no matter whether you know for sure how many generations got off the boat from Scotland or how many generations got off the boat from Germany or wherever it was from, what matters more than that, what matters more about your origins as the people of God is that you find your origin in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is that you allow your identity to be in that present circumstances to be informed by the past. That's what all the genealogies are about. That's why in 1 Chronicles, they've just suffered. The Israelites have suffered after all this time being in exile, not seeing fully the promises of God. And you remember, 1 Chronicles begins with 9 chapters. 9 chapters. 9 chapters of genealogies. Matthew begins the New Testament with genealogies. Is it any surprise that Matthew starts the New Testament? No. There's a genealogy, a family tree that's connected to the past. And that's how you as the people of God are to find yourselves. You're part of this story. Don't ever forget about it. It's not merely about these guys named Israel way back in the day, the sons of Israel or whatever. It's about the early church, the time that God began to formally bring together a people for formal worship. That's the primary goal of Moses here and God by His Spirit. That's what He wants to tell His people. These stories are for us to find ourselves, so that we'll know that God is faithful to each and every generation of His people, no matter what the circumstances. And we're going to see that the circumstances in a moment are quite bleak in chapter 1. Moses is not in the picture yet. Will God be faithful to His people? You know, that's the question you should ask. Notice the way chapter 1 even ends. It doesn't tell us right away about Moses. In fact, it tells us that this Pharaoh has made a decree, and Pharaoh's decrees get done. Pharaoh says something, it's going to get done. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Another point about Exodus I'd like to make by way of where does it fall in redemptive history. That's important. It is quoted in the New Testament along with the Psalms and the prophecy of Isaiah more times than any other Old Testament book. In fact, the entire life of Jesus in the book of Mark, if you will, what Jesus goes through in the book of Mark is very similar to what the Israelites go through. You can actually trace in the way that Mark crafts his book, the Gospel of Mark, the way he crafts his book, you can see Jesus as the true Israelite who's going through what Israel did in the Exodus and coming out on the other side, of course, not the Red Sea, but through the cross to secure the victory of the people of God and to bring them into the heavenly places. In fact, in the book of Mark, in chapter 9, Jesus, when he talks to Moses, remember this? When he's talking to Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, he actually uses the language of Exodus. In fact, when Peter asks him, what are you talking to Moses and Isaiah about, or whatever, or Elijah, I should say, Elijah, he says, I was talking to them about my Exodus. And so the New Testament wants us, as the people of God, to not only see the life of Christ shown forth in the Exodus, but our lives in Christ, our identity in Christ. The past informs our present. There's a three-part breakdown to the book of Exodus I want to tell you about. The three parts. Number one, first part is Israel's in Egypt. Israel's in Egypt. And although they are swarming, literally in the Hebrew, they're swarming. They are multiplying. They're all over the place. And Pharaoh has every right to be fearful because this male population is growing greatly. So the first part, all the way up to chapter 13, verse 16, is Israel in Egypt. Part two is Israel in the wilderness. Again, this is where Paul in the New Testament will quote about the wilderness wanderings as well as the Exodus people. And he calls the New Testament church this kind of people, that we are between our delivery in Christ and the full redemption of being in the promised land in the presence of God. Then there's part three. So there's part one, Israel in Egypt. Part two, Israel in the wilderness. That goes up to chapter 18, verse 27. And then there's part three, Israel at Sinai. And this goes on from chapters 19 through 40. So you could say Exodus is broken down in three ways. It shows, number one, God's faithfulness and power while Israel is in Egypt. Even though it seems like He's absent, and even though it seems like all the threatening forces are against them, God's faithfulness and God's power shown forth in part one. In part two, we see God's people, that is, God's people struggle in the wilderness, even under Moses and the elders, to get to the promised land. It's a difficult trek. They are pilgrims as we are, trying to get there by God's grace and His presence helping us, helping them along the way. And part three, Israel at Sinai, all the way until the end, shows God's ways, not only in law, but in worship. And so the bulk of the book of Exodus, that second, that big last part, 19 through 40, reveals God's law to His people and God's ways of worshiping. And it's very important because, you know, you have chapters 25 to 40 that cover the tabernacle. So I want you to learn something here, and you know, even with these introductory matters, to always remember that when God spends a lot of time explaining something, it doesn't mean to yawn. It means to say, Lord, help me to understand why it is you spent so much time on this. It's because, if I can say it in a nutshell, and I hopefully will say it when I get there, Lord willing, chapters 25 to 40 are about the importance of the worship of God and how God's worship must be done according to how God says it should be done. That'll tell you. And we'll do that when we get there. Some themes in Exodus, if I may. Some themes in Exodus. First of all, the one thing we want to see as we are connected to the past is that the people of God for the first time are being formally organized. Has there been the people of God? Yes. Yes, there has. You know, Abraham. We had Noah. God was faithful to Noah and his family. God was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, that's where we start this book. So we have this faithfulness of God. But what we have in Exodus is the beginning of God's formal forming of His people. God's formal forming of His visible church. Okay, we can call it the visible church, the visible people of God, whatever you'd like to call it. But it's the visible forming. Now, if you ask, why do I call it the visible church? Notice Acts 7:38 sometime in your spare time, where Stephen, actually speaking of the Exodus, calls this the people of Israel the ecclesia, or the church. So it's not my idea. It's the New Testament's idea of who the church is. So this is the church underage, if you will, as the Westminster Confession says it. It's the beginning of the visible church. It's the beginning of the formal worship of God. Has God been worshipped before? Yes. God had been worshipped. God had been called upon. But now God says, now I'm going to be present with you in the assembly. I'm going to incarnate myself. You live in tents. I'm going to live in a tent. You are my people, and I love you so much. I'm going to accommodate myself. If you live as tent dwellers, I'm going to live as a tent dweller. And so already in the Old Testament, you have this beautiful, beautiful picture of God's incarnation, of God's accommodation to His people. God was not merely high and lofty and lifted up. He was not merely the transcendent one. He was the one who dwelled in a tent. Remember? That's what a tabernacle is, basically, you know. They're pilgrim people. God's going to be with them on the pilgrimage. That's powerful, and it's very important. So this is the creation of the people God. This is the time of formal worship of God. This is the time where Exodus is going to begin to give us glimpses of incarnational theology. What does that mean? Well, it means that God's going to begin to show us what it means for God to dwell with man. God to dwell with man. It's the beginning of laws. It's beginning of ceremonies. What we're going to see is one of the main themes, however, in the entire book is this cosmic battle that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6, where he says that our battle, our warfare, is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities and the powers, those things in the heavenly places. It's about spiritual wickedness in high places and how they're in opposition to God. So I want to remind you that the opening of this chapter, as I'll try to show you in a moment, is about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, this is not some ancient Persian or Greek dualism, as if God didn't have a handle on things, as if there was a chance that maybe this seed of the serpent or this Satan or this spiritual warfare might somehow keep God or hold God's hand back or tie God up. This is none of that. It's none of this Star Wars stuff with light and darkness being equal. No, God is the powerful, sovereign ruler of all things, and God's going to make that quite clear from the beginning. However, in space and time, there is a true battle going on between those, the seed of the serpent, that is the spiritual descendants of the serpent, that is those who are self-seeking, those who want to make a name for themselves, those nations that are opposed to God and His purposes. Those are the spiritual descendants of the serpent, and they are at war with the seed of the woman, the spiritual descendants of the woman. Now, who are these spiritual descendants? We learn from Genesis that they're Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're Israel. And so the seed of the woman at this point in redemptive history, all that we know is that the seed of the woman, the spiritual descendants who are coming forth, are those people in Israel who God is showing His covenantal faithfulness to, who believe His promises by faith, as Abraham believed. And that's important. There's another theme in here, the God of creation and redemption versus the kings and the nations that oppose the sovereignty of God. If you remember in Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the nations rage? And why do the people of this world, why do they gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one?" And what does it say? Does it say that the Lord in heaven is fearful? He's scared. He somehow fell asleep and everybody took control. No, it says He laughs. He laughs at these. Because you know what? He says, before it even happens in space and time, He says, "I have set My Holy One on My holy hill. This day I have said that you will sit at My right hand," speaking of His Son who would come in time and space. So Genesis, the book of Genesis, that is chapter 1 of the Pentateuch, tells us and leaves us with the reality that the sons of Israel are in Egypt. And let's begin looking at the text now. I want to look at it in two ways. The way the text is broke down is chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 show the seed of the woman. And that's what it tells us about them. It's not that we don't hear from them again, we do, but it's at this point it introduces us to the seeds of the woman, or the seed of the woman, that is the descendants of the woman, the spiritual descendants of the woman, who are receiving God's promises that He made. And then in verse 8, we have a threat. We have an opposition. We have a king of this world who, in order for selfish reasons, is opposing God and His anointed one. He begins to oppose God. And there's this tension we want to notice. Notice the opening. These are the names of the son of Israel. And one thing I want to say to you as we go through the book of Exodus is there'll be things I show you or tell you about in the Hebrew that you can go check later. But things in the Hebrew where they use echoes or little sentence clauses to remind us of something that has already been said in Genesis, okay? And this is one of them. Remember, Moses is writing, and so he's got not only something he's saying in content, but he's got something that he wants to show us. He wants to give us these little clauses or these little thoughts that will trigger memory and remind us of something that happened in Genesis. This chapter starts off triggering something right back from Genesis 46 that we read. If you'll go back to Genesis chapter 46 and verse 8, or just hear this. This is where Joseph brings his family down to Egypt. And in verse 8 it says, "Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who were in Egypt." So the way this is tied together is that Moses wants us to understand that chapter 2 begins where Genesis left off. There's another clue in the Hebrew that you'll just have to take my word for, or you can go look it up. There's this thing in Hebrew that's really not in our translations, but if we were to literally translate the beginning, it would say something like this, "And these are the names." It's this little thing called a vav consecutive. Everybody remember that? Say it together later with your family. But a vav consecutive. And what a vav consecutive says in Hebrew, it's kind of like a conjunction, but it's not. But it says that what is about to follow is connected to what's before. Okay? So they have this little vav consecutive thing. So, you know, put that on your refrigerator, talk about it later. But the vav consecutive opens this chapter. And it's very important that right away it tells us that God has been faithful. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. And then they go on to Moses goes on to describe each son. Verse 6 then says, "Then Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation." And verse 7, another one of those echoes from Genesis we want to appreciate. "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly." Literally, they swarmed all over the place. They swarmed. "They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was full of them." This should remind you of the creation mandate back in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Remember, what Adam was supposed to do in the beginning, long before the fall, or before the fall, I'll just say it that way, was to be fruitful and to multiply, to show forth God's glory over the entire earth. Sin came into the picture and hindered that. And so we have, like the first murder, Cain and Abel. We have the flood because God comes in His wrath. We have a hindrance from that original creation mandate. But I want you to notice something. When God begins His covenantal promises, if you will, when God begins His act of redemption or grace, when He meets Abraham, when He meets Isaac, when He meets Jacob, the thing that's consistent in all the Scripture we read earlier is that He tells them that you're going to increase greatly. That is, you're going to fulfill the creation mandate. You're going to do it not by your own power or might, but because of My grace to you and your family. Remember, Abraham tried to increase greatly on his own with Hagar. Didn't work. Remember, many of them tried to do it on their own. God's ways are so much higher than our ways. In fact, when God says to Abraham, "Look, I'm going to increase you greatly. I'm going to do it so big. I'm going to do it so powerfully that it's like three things." Look at the stars. Can you count them? Nope. There's a lot of them. How about the dust? You see all the dust in the room? Can you count it? No. That's how big. How about the sand of the seashore? That's a lot. I can't count it. Try doing it sometime. It's a good way to waste the afternoon. But you cannot understand how many. It's to show that this has increased greatly. And so what's happened is they're swarming. They're all over the place. And I want you to appreciate the sovereignty of God here. The first question you should ask about Exodus, or especially back the promises made to Abraham in chapter 13, is, "Lord, why did you promise Abraham that you were going to give him a big family and multiply him, even change his name, say you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations?" And then tell him that, "Hey, by the way, your family, they're going to be oppressed. They're going to be slaves for 400 years. Have you ever asked that question? Well, why do you do it that way? Why didn't you just work things out right there? Why does God always have to work in history? Why does He always have to prolong the way He does things? Even in our lives, right? Why doesn't He answer us right away?" I got another question for you. When Lazarus was ill down in Bethany, Jesus stayed 3 more days. Just because He heard Lazarus was ill? I don't know. No, because of the glory of God, He tells him that. Same thing here. So that God would show His glory over the nations. Redemption was going to be an act of recreation. It was going to be an act of God's power, of God's grace, of God bringing people under slavery and in oppression for over 400 years, and I might add, being very silent while He was doing it. And you know what the people had to hope in? The Word. The people had to hope in what God had said He would do. They had to hope in the fact that God would be faithful. I won't tell you the good news that's coming in chapter 2 when God remembered His covenant, but right now, just feel the pain. They're being oppressed, and it ain't getting better. In fact, Pharaoh's got three plans as the seed of the serpent to end these promises of God. Pharaoh has his own plan, and I'll tell you what it is. He wants bigger storehouses. He wants a big war machine. He wants no one to be able to threaten him in the Nile Delta. That's what he wants. He wants to build his own Tower of Babel to the heavens. He says, "Come, let us." That's another one of those phrases you need to remember from Genesis. What did the people, the nation, say in Genesis 11? But, "Come, let us. Let us, in order to make a name for ourselves, let us build a tower up to heaven." What was their goal? To dethrone the Almighty. To dethrone Yahweh. Go back to Genesis 11. We'll learn that Yahweh is God's name in chapter 3, Lord willing, but Yahweh is His name. In Genesis 11, I want you to remember this. This is what Pharaoh's doing in essence. This is what Pharaoh, as the king of the nation of Israel, the Pharaoh, this is what he's doing in order to make a name for himself. Verse 3, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" What is Pharaoh's concern? Go back to Exodus. In Exodus 1, what is his concern? Listen to the language of Moses. It's not there by accident. Remember what I tried to teach and remind you in the book of John. There's nothing there by accident. There's nothing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that's by accident. There's nothing that's written here that's just a free motif that someone just forgot and put it in there. But what Pharaoh says that triggers our memory is verse 10. We have the tension first. Now, verse 8, there arose this new king or dynasty that he didn't know Joseph, so there was no relationship. A couple of generations had perhaps passed. And verse 10 says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, he sets up this plan, and he's got three parts to this plan. What Pharaoh is wanting to do, and I want you to understand that this is the way God accommodates to His people. Part of the incarnation is the way God reveals Himself in His Word. Meaning, here is a spiritual battle going on in the heavenly places. God is King and Lord of history, sovereignly ruling over it, making things happen so that His people are protected and there is no threat to His sovereignty. And then this little puny Pharaoh king raises his fist and says, in so many words, "I want to make a name for myself. I don't want anyone to challenge my sovereignty. I don't want these promises of God to continue. I'm not only opposed to the creation mandate of let us go forth and be fruitful. I'm not only against that with these Hebrews. I'm against His promises to Abraham. I am going to cut off the line any way I can. In any way I please." Now, did Pharaoh know all this information? No, I don't know that he did. But the point is that Pharaoh, or any man, any king, who opposes the purposes of God in creation and redemption, is one who's serving the serpent. They don't have to be aware of this. You understand that, right? They don't have to know. They don't have to do anything other than making a name for themselves in order to oppose the Lord and His anointed. That's all they have to do. What was at stake with Herod in the first century? He wanted to make a name for himself, and these three, no, really, They don't tell us how many. I always slip into that one. Sorry. Do you know there's not really three magi? We're not sure how many there are. But these magi, these wise men, come and tell him that something's going on. And guess what? It's a threat to your sovereignty, Herod. And Herod does the same thing. He tries to snuff out the seed. And we've seen this. I just want to remind you of this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Go with me for a couple of minutes. This is what I like to do about context. Remember, we know the big story. That's part of our blessing as the people of God in the time after the resurrection, right? But when Adam and Eve was promised a son, when they were promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, don't you think that they probably thought Cain and Abel was one of them? And what happened in the very beginning? Cain killed his brother Abel. He murdered him right away because he was a righteous man. Right away, there was an opposition to God's purposes in real space and time that we ought to be aware of. This is not just about two brothers and how you learn not to be mad at your brother because you might kill him. That's true too. But it's more than that. This is a cosmic battle coming out in history, in space and time. This is a big thing. Cain and Abel's not the only one. Then we have Pharaoh versus Moses. We have the world and Israel. The world and the church. You do know that you're in a battle, don't you? You do understand that the part of our battle is standing firm because of the Word of God and battling against the world. Not a flesh and blood world, but a world that manifests itself in opposition to God, in word, thought, and deed. Even if it does something what we might think is so small that they're neutral about Christianity. And they just want to make a name for themselves. They're still in opposition to God and His purposes and His church. There's Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, seed of the woman versus seed of the serpent. There's Herod and Jesus. And as I said, there's the ongoing battle between the world and the church. Listen to this passage in Revelation 12 about the ongoing battle that we have to be aware of as the people of God. There really is a cosmic battle going on in space and time. In Revelation 12, 17, John's using imagery, okay? And he uses three women, at least, well, actually it's one woman symbolically that's seen in three different ways, like a prism or something. You know, like three sides of a diamond or something, or different sides of a diamond, I should say, looking at it from different angles. On the one hand, the woman in Revelation 12 is Eve. On the other hand, she's Mary. And on the other hand, she's the church. And this is what it says. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her seed, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The cosmic battle that's going on in Exodus is a picture, a real historical space and time picture of God's faithfulness to His people, that He is Yahweh who will protect us. I want to remind you of something again. Chapter 1, apart from the two midwives making mention, or Moses making mention of them, that they feared God, there is no God speaking here. It's very silent. You're supposed to hear Pharaoh speak so that you'll appreciate the tension of the story. But you do not hear God speak. There's an absence here, actually, of God. Where is He? Has He forgotten us? People of God, remember something. Exodus 1, even in its form, can be very instructive. Even though we're in a circumstance or a situation where there might even be persecution, where there's great difficulty, where there's prayers unanswered, God is faithful, no matter how silent He may seem. Yahweh is about to do the unbelievable. If I may go ahead and tell you a little bit of the story ahead of time, Yahweh is about to make His presence known in a way that they could have never imagined. He's about to begin a last day or end time wrath against the nations. He's about to show His power to those who oppose Him. He's about to make His presence known in a tent in the middle of people who are sinners. So remember something, when He's absent, quote unquote, when He's silent, it's Jesus Christ who says, I'll neither leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always. Think about Jesus at the end of Matthew 28. He shows us how to be more fruitful and multiply greater than we could have ever imagined. That it's going not only to Israel, but to the nations. He says, go and make disciples. That is, in other words, be fruitful and multiply. Make disciples, commanding them to do everything I've commanded you to do, and lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. The church is called to be fruitful and multiply, not merely literally through our family, but spiritually as we grow, as we oppose the seed of the serpent and the serpent himself. That's why some of the hymns we sang were about the church on the march. The church militant. Not with sword. Not at this point. Jesus told us to put it up, remember? He told Peter, as our representative in the sense that he was the apostle who made the first confession, he put his sword up. Do not draw the sword any longer. But now we have the good news of the gospel. Pharaoh ends with very bad news here. There's very bad news. His plan A, remember, was, hey, let's get rid of them this way. He says, he oppressed them. He put them under greater burdens, greater slavery. That didn't work out for him. So he told two Hebrew midwives, he said, hey, come here. If it's a boy, tell me, let me know. We're going to kill him. And the midwives said, no. They were taken back by God's vigorous activity, supernatural activity in these Israelites. There's a little tongue-in-cheek too, I believe, but at the same time, there's a little bit of... It's true. They're overwhelmed by what's going on. Number three, plan C. Let's just kill every boy. See, we can take the daughters and we can assimilate them. We can get them married with other Egyptians. They'll disappear. They'll be forgotten. No more promises. But we don't want this line. We don't want this male line to continue. Because it's opposed to my sovereignty. And so in the last verse, verse 22, and I want you to go home with attention. I'm not going to tell you the good news of the Savior to be born. Unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given in chapter 2. But wait, they don't know that yet. Let the story unfold. In verse 22, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that's born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. It's bad news here. It's the way it ends. Should feel the tension. Is God going to answer His people? Has He forgotten about them? We find ourselves in similar circumstances. We have to rely on the Word of God. That is, that God has been faithful. And our present circumstances as the people of God are to be enlightened, informed by the past. Has God ever let the people of God down? When David is singing a psalm about the faithfulness of God, he says, I was young and now I'm old. I've never seen God's people begging for bread. I've never seen the unfaithfulness of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God's never been unfaithful to His people. Despite what we thought, despite when we think that He's gone and absent from us, despite even when we try to make a name for ourselves or to do it our own way as Abraham did, we learn that God is faithful. The wonderful thing about our faith being a growing faith, because as we grow older, I guess that's why maybe the Hebrew word for elder is a gray-haired man. You know, someone who's experienced the faithfulness. As we grow, we hear God's Word, we believe God's Word. But as we grow, we experience His faithfulness. He is faithful to us. Pharaoh wanted to end the whole story with bad news. Nile River. The Nile River. Do you know what it's symbolic of? Well, it's symbolic to the Egyptians. It was symbolic to the Egyptians of life. It was the place from which life came. And it was going to be this place of life where He was going to bring about the death of the Israelites. There was also a symbol of death, not of life, many years later on Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place of Jesus Christ. This was a place of death. A cross was a symbol of death. And through this symbol of death came life. Not only in the resurrection of Jesus, but to all those who believe. It was this son of Abraham, this true Israelite who was faithful in his exodus for us, on the cross, being buried in a tomb for 3 days, his body did not see corruption. And he was raised to the right hand of the Father for us who believe, for we who believe. That's good news. The seed of the serpent will always try to bring the bad news, that is, that which is contrary to the good news, the gospel. But the gospel should inform our lives, because through that symbol of death came life for all those who believe. And we too are making our exodus from this world of sin and misery to the world to come, when we shall see the Lord face to face. Why? Anything we've done? Nah. But because of His promises and His faithfulness. Do you believe God is faithful today? Do you believe you're part of the story? Listen, this is an amazing story. It has no end. It's very deep. There's a lot of implications. Allow it to enrich your life. Allow the present circumstances to be informed and influenced by the past. Has God been faithful? Yes. I reckon it's why there's so much Old Testament. Why there's 2/3 of the trilogy, so to speak, spends time with history. It's because God wants us to remind ourselves that He's going to take a long time to write, a long time to renew all things and restore all things fully, because He wants us to remind ourselves that we're a historical people and He's a very faithful God. And so we see that faithfulness ultimately in Jesus, the Israelite, the seed of the woman. As we get to come to the Lord's Supper now, let us be reminded of the death of the seed of the woman that brings us life. This is the body and the blood of the Lord, that we are able as His people to have manna in the wilderness. We are the Exodus people. And as the Exodus people, we have manna given to us. Let me say it this way. So much better than manna. So much greater. We have the body and the blood of our Savior here. Jesus is present spiritually, yet truly and really with us. And He gives us this bread and wine so that we might continue to the promised land. But it's better than the promised land. It was above and beyond what Abraham could have imagined about a mere land over in Israel or the Middle East. This land that was promised is the very new heavens and the new earth, the very recreation of all things, the restoration. You know, He begins our restoration in Christ as we remember, as Paul says, and this is another instance of the present being informed by the past. Remember, Paul says in Romans 6, you've died with Christ. You're no longer slaves to sin. And you've died to Christ, you've been raised with Christ. That past reality is what should identify us primarily. Here Jesus gives us His means of grace so that we will, by His Spirit and through His Word, we might be encouraged and continue to persevere onto the new heavens and the new earth. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for these elements. Lord, we thank You that You accommodate to Your people as You came into a real ancient Near Eastern culture and made Yourself known through covenanting so that Israel would understand what You're doing. So You covenanted and You accommodated and incarnated Yourself in a tent as well. You incarnated Yourself in a temple at one time, and then You did the unbelievable. You incarnated and accommodated Yourself by making Yourself human flesh, by becoming man. Lord, we're taken back as Your people by Your faithfulness. You truly do dwell with Your people, even though when we think that You're absent, You say that You'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that You are with us always, even to the end of the age. Lord, we thank You that You take common things like ink and paper, and when they're set apart, they communicate to us Your verbal word because of Your Spirit and because we receive it by faith. It's just ink and paper. And yet You communicate Your grace to us through this ink and paper. You speak to us by Your Spirit. And in the same way, Lord, You take just common bread and wine. And through these common elements, You communicate by Your grace Your visible word to Your people. Lord, help us this day as Your people to taste and see that You are good. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men who will help me and assist me with this would come forward, I'm going to read the words from the institution. The institution of the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11. May I remind you of something? It's very important to not miss Paul in this passage. In chapter 11, he's just spoken about the unity of the body of Christ. And I want to remind you of something. part of our warning about coming to this table is that it does indeed symbolize our union with Jesus Christ and therefore our union with each other. And so I want you to understand that discerning the body and the blood of the Lord is not merely knowing what these elements represent. Discerning the body and the blood of the Lord is not coming to this table in a way where there's an offense between you and your brother. You understand that? I want everybody to be clear on that. That's why we seek unity. Discerning the body and blood of the Lord, and the reason why some have fallen asleep here in Corinth, is because some of them weren't taking seriously the fact that they were unified, that they were one body. Some were going ahead of each other, doing what they wanted to do, doing their own thing. Paul says, that's not the way to discern the body and the blood of the Lord, people of God. Discerning the body and the blood of the Lord reminds us that the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Then he says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. What body is he speaking of? The body of Christ. This is a moment where we shall take a moment to pray and ask God to forgive us. And we constantly seek reconciliation with brothers and sisters. The reason we do, and the reason, one of the reasons why we have frequent participation in the Lord's Supper, is that it reminds us visibly of the one body of Christ. And it reminds us to keep short accounts with one another, to run to each other, to ask forgiveness, and to give and extend mercy. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We ask you to forgive us our sins. We ask you to help us to come to this table as a cleansed people, that in this, in these elements, you would unify us by your grace, even more so by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to not only see the unity of Christ and his bride, and then of our unity with one another, but that we would constantly mirror that unity because we are one with Jesus and one with each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, as I'm ministering in his name, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're going to serve the elements, and then we'll partake as one body together. Jesus, the true Israelite and the seed of the woman who conquered death, hell, and the devil, said to us on the night he was betrayed, "Do this in remembrance of me." On the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup as I'm ministering his name, and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. It's shed for the remission of sins. All of you, drink of it." Remember to allow the past to inform your present. The Word of God says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with Him. We know that the Christ, being raised from the dead, will no longer die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Also on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the cup and He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. Let us all drink of it." Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for Your verbal word that You speak to us and we receive by faith. We thank You for Your visible word that displays the body and blood of Christ and our unity that we have with one another and with You, Jesus, the one who is dead and has risen, the one who is at Your right hand. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us, Jesus, that when we are called to this table in our wilderness, even among all of our enemies, You've prepared this table in our wilderness so that we might be encouraged as Your people and You communicate Your grace through this visible word. We ask that You would, Lord, as we've received this by faith, strengthen us, help us to be resolved toward mercy and forgiveness and love of one another. Help us to never forget the reason why we're all here as sinners, who have now been set free. As Israel was oppressed under the bondage of Pharaoh, we were oppressed for many years under the work of the devil and sin and flesh. We thank You for our delivery. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.